turn to Matthew chapter 5. And let's go back a little in history before we look at that. The summer of 1804, Alexander Hamilton, he's the guy on your $10 bill, if you've seen one of those before. He's the former Secretary of the Treasury. And Aaron Burr, he's not on any dollar bills for good reason. He was the vice president at the time. They climbed up a narrow ledge about 150 feet above the Hudson River in New Jersey. And they paced off so many steps and turned and faced one another and each pulled out a pistol. And with the word present, they pulled the trigger. And Hamilton's bullet went high and wide into a tree, and Burr's bullet hit Hamilton, and he would be taken to his home just across the state line in New York, because dueling was illegal in New York, and his wife obviously knew nothing about what was happening. She was called, he was placed in his bed, and they told his wife he would die. He died the next day with his 7 children around the bed. And his wife, his son, by the way, had died, I think it was 2 years earlier in a duel, one of his sons. Such a horrible thing, and it seems such a waste. Why would 2 very successful lawyers, politicians, Hamilton was absolutely brilliant financially in getting our country on its footings, which is why I assume he's on one of our, the face of our $10 bill. Why would 2 men want to go out and pull triggers to shoot one another? Some letters later published revealed that Hamilton intentionally shot wide, but Burr intentionally killed Hamilton. Historians have pieced things together to try to take a stab at what the motive was, and it seems as though Burr was ticked at Hamilton for some of the things that he said in a private meeting about Hamilton's character. They were leaked to the press. That never happens today. They were leaked to the press, and then when they were published, and at that time Burr was running. He was not going to run with Jefferson the next year, so he was running for an office in New York, and he lost. And Hamilton believed that the reason he lost was because of what Burr had said, so he set out to kill Hamilton. Sounds pretty barbaric, doesn't it? Friedrich Nietzsche says that revenge is the greatest instinct in the human race. You don't have to try to get it. You don't have to look to purchase it. It comes as a package deal at birth. And maybe most of us have not been in duels. Most of us, I assume, have not shot someone. But all of us know that rise of heat and hurt when someone has done something to hurt us. I mean, you know what it's like when someone lashes out at you with sharp words. You don't have to think, I want to get even with them. You know what it's like when someone takes credit for something that you did, or when someone darts into the last parking place that you were waiting for, or when someone misrepresents you before the boss or twists something that you did as an act of kindness and turns it into something less, or promises to do something or fix something and never comes through, or repeats a confidential matter to others. I mean, we may not call for a duel, but as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, if thoughts could kill, all of us would be murderers. And in these last 2, what are often called antitheses, that is, contrast between you have heard, but I say to you, Jesus teaches us a very different response to injury and the injurer. Last week, Jim covered verses 38 through 42. Today, we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. The difference between these two paragraphs are often described as the difference between what is passive and what is active. Verses 38 through 42 are often described as passive responses. Someone hurts you, you turn the other cheek. They slap you, you look away. But and verses 43 through 48 are often described as active. You love, you pray, you do good. But I don't really see that contrast, do you? I mean, because as Jim exposed that passage last week, there's nothing passive about verses 38 through 42. I mean, there's a very active giving away of the cloak. There's a very intentional going another mile. It's way beyond just putting up with evil. It is a very active, intentional response of love. The contrast I see that is probably going on is in verses 38 through 42, there is an emphasis on the how, so it's not so much a contrast, it's a building. Verses 43 through 48 is more of an emphasis on the who. To whom do you show love? Do you realize nobody argues that love is bad? I mean, everybody shows love. The question is, who do you show it to? To whom do you show love? You see, that's the real question. Because all of us would agree it needs to be shown. So Jesus is addressing that question in verses 43 to 48. He says, you have heard that it has been said, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The rabbis had extensive debates over who really is your neighbor. And they look to passages. Let's look to one example in Leviticus. Leviticus 19, if you'll turn there, if you will. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, you shall hate your brother in your, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, Leviticus 19, 18, says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Seems pretty clear. But you can imagine what the Pharisees did with this verse. The emphasis on not holding any grudge against the children of your people and of loving your neighbor led them to say that they only had to love their neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor for a Pharisee? My neighbor is someone who is like me, of the children of my people. So my neighbor is a fellow Jew who is ethnically like me, who is nice to me, who agrees with me. See, isn't that neat? You can compartmentalize love. I only have to show love to this kind of person, and everybody else is out of the love category. And so they systematically dismantle or shrink what God says. Look at the context. Let's look at just a couple examples. Verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the, what does your text say? Stranger. Yeah, the foreigner, someone who's not like you. I am the Lord your God. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. So you don't pick and choose the kind of person you're going to love, whether they have money or not, whether they can pay you back. He gets even more specific in verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. It seems like they forgot that verse. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is not the only place. You see there in your notes, Exodus 12, 49. I'll put up on the screen, Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And I know we don't walk around town meeting our enemy's ox or donkey. But if you think of this in light of the historical context, finding someone's ox or donkey was equivalent to their business or their bank account, because that's what they owned and used to make money and to survive. So if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. Proverbs 25:21. Remember, this is Old Testament. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So the Old Testament was real clear. It wasn't just love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but the teaching of the day had restricted the law of God to fit their particular biases. And Jesus steps on that scene and says, you have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, back in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Whoa. Now, some of you may have noticed a little translation difference there. If you have the New King James or the King James, you have all of that. If you have another modern translation, you noticed a few phrases missing. It simply says, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why is that? Well, it seems like the oldest manuscripts we have just have the shorter version. The majority manuscripts we have, which are the newer ones, have both. And it may be, we don't know for sure, but it may have been that a scribe who was translating this passage took some phrases from Luke 6, which is the parallel passage, which includes all those statements, and inserted them here. It may be. I'm going to leave them in because they're obviously, they were spoken by Christ, they were taught by him. If you read in Luke 6, you'll find those exact phrases. So Jesus teaches us how to love our enemies in three different ways. First of all, with words, bless those who curse you. It's really hard when people utter words of condemnation about you to want blessing for them. Secondly, love your enemies with actions. Do good to those who hate you. And then thirdly, with prayers. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And I think that's one of the hardest things, to feel like someone is using me and to pray good prayers for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's tough, isn't it? I mean, it is really hard to hold animosity towards someone when you are sincerely praying for them. It is very hard to retain a desire to revenge someone when you are sincerely doing good to them. It's really hard to be upset at someone when you are speaking words of kindness. So please don't miss this, because this is where I think a lot of us bail. We jump off the wagon of Jesus' teaching because we say, listen, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Right? God doesn't want me to be a hypocrite. I hate you, and I'm not going to show love to you and feel hatred towards you. So I've got to wait till I feel good feelings of love towards you before I do any good to you. Isn't that the way we often think? I mean, it would be hypocritical for me to show love to you when I don't feel it, right? Notice Jesus doesn't talk at all about a fuzzy feeling of sentiment here. What he is saying is, when somebody tries to hurt you, injure you, insult you, hunt you down, persecute you? Your response, if you're a child of the King, living in the kingdom of God, your response has got to be love. And what you say, well, what is love? I don't have anything against them. I'm willing to put up with them. No. He says, wait, the kind of love I'm talking about is the kind of love that is demonstrated with words, with actions, and with prayers. A tangible, visible, verbal, obvious kind of love. Could anything be more difficult? Could anything be more foreign? This is a whole nother kingdom. I've recommended to many of you a book called Agape Leadership. I think we gave all our graduating seniors this book this past year. And it's a book about the life of R.C. Chapman. Chapman lived, this was taken shortly before he died, he lived the entire 19th century, from 1803 to 1902. Wouldn't that be cool to live an entire century? I mean, you think about the change in our world that occurred between 1800 and 1900. He was buddies with George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon described him as the saintliest man I ever knew. Well, Chapman started his career as an attorney. He was a successful lawyer. He heard the gospel, and God saved him and transformed him. And he immediately began to minister in the most poor, hurting slums in England. He preached his first sermon, and people looked at him and said, "You don't have the gift to preach." And so he thought, well, then I can serve. And so he just started loving people and serving behind the scenes. Well, not long after that, a church called him to be their pastor. And for over 50 years, he shepherded those people. I want to give you just one story, because when I first read this, it was many months ago, I was reading that, the story of Chapman, and meditating on the Sermon on the Mount before we started the series. And it was like seeing in living color what Jesus was teaching about. Many stories. Let me just give you one. One day, Chapman was preaching in his little village and sharing the gospel in the town square, and this grocer, a man who owned a grocery store, came up to him and was so upset by the teaching of the gospel that he spit on Chapman. And then, for the next year or so, he was determined to do anything he could do to hurt Chapman. Well, Chapman kept responding in love to this man. I'll give you one example of that. One day, Chapman was at his home, and one of his wealthy relatives visited him. Chapman grew up in a very affluent family. So this relative couldn't figure out why this man of great money had chosen to live among common people and to serve the poor. So he came to visit him, and he spent a couple days, and on his way out, he said, "Could I buy you some groceries?" And Chapman said, "Sure." But he said, "You need to go to this particular grocery store and buy them." And he pointed him to the grocery store owned by the guy who hated Chapman. And so this wealthy relative went to this grocery store and made a huge purchase of groceries. And in that day, grocers often delivered groceries. And so he said, "Please deliver this to Chapman's address." He told him the address. And the relative knew nothing of the conflict. And the grocer said, you've got to have the wrong address. There's no way that this could be right. And the relative said, no, he insisted that I come here and make my purchases at this grocery store. And the grocer gathered together all these groceries and brought them to Chapman's house. And before he could even walk through the door, he broke into tears and received Christ. His life was transformed. And I read that and I think, Lord, how come I don't see things like that? And then I had to stop and think, how come I don't live that way? And one of the reasons we may not see miracles of Christ in the transforming of people's lives who are very antagonistic is because most of us don't really think these verses apply to us. I mean, each of our situations are different. And we always have a really good reason why we shouldn't love that way, right? I mean, it's a good reason. I can't let this person get away with this. You know, what are people going to think? I mean, just on and on and on. So we miss out on the power of Christ working through the people of God who are willing to love people with words, with actions, and with prayers that absolutely transform people's lives. So Jesus goes on in this passage to help us. He offers us some real practical help, and that is, why should you love your enemies? He gives us two reasons. Reason number one, this is a positive reason, because God does. Because God does. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes, and here's something you got to underline, his sun, S-U-N. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. His sun. Every morning, when the sun rises, it rises on the worst terrorist and on the most devoted believer. Now, some of us struggle with that, don't we? I mean, God created this world. He made the sun. He created everything there is. He could very easily dissect the rays of the sun so that a little ray shines on his obedient child and darkness falls on the disobedient, right? I mean, if you're a good Christian, you walk around and I'm a little sunbeam, you know, there's a little ray of light shining down on you and everybody knows, oh yeah, He's a good one. He's a God follower. And these bad people that we want so desperately for people to know that they're really bad and she's really like that and he's, oh, and there would be darkness on them. And everybody would know that they're bad. And God says, no, every morning, and it's my son. I can shine on who I want to shine on. He says, I want to shine on everybody, even nations that deny me. The most adamant atheist gets rain on his lawn. Think of it. That when it rains, God could have very easily, just that little bit of rain could have been funneled all onto my lawn. He rains on the just and on the unjust. Why? Because God loves people who hate him. It's amazing. That's the first reason. You ought to love your enemies. Because God does. He loves them physically. As Acts 14 describes what we just talked about with the sun and the rain. Psalm 145, 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in their due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every single person is dependent on God every single second. There's not a breath you breathe that you're not taking his air. And he is not sustaining you with his sun and his water. This is called common grace. He floods that on all. We are all dependent on him. God is so kind. He does that physically. He does that morally. Every person gets a conscience. You know that? I mean, you can shut your conscience down. You can ruin it. You can destroy it. But every single person gets a conscience, Romans chapter 2 says. Some sense of right and wrong. He not only blesses us physically and morally, he blesses us legally. Romans 13 develops this and says that he gives us kings and, and rulers and presidents and senators. Many of them don't know God at all, but God calls them his servants to bring about a peaceful society, to judge wickedness, and to bless good. So when we pray for God's servants, we're not just praying for Christians. We don't want just Christians to do well. I mean, we want all leaders, all rulers. God is kind to all. He is generous to everyone. Now, I know many of us probably have questions about this, and we don't have time to develop this, but this passage does not undermine a couple things. Let me just mention a few. Number one, this passage does not undermine God's command to government to pursue and prosecute criminals. And that. God still gives the sword to the police, or in this our case, the gun to the police to punish and praise, punish evildoers, and praise people who are doing the right thing. So this passage does not negate that. It is hermeneutically irresponsible to go to Matthew 5, 43 through 48 and say, this is our government policy. Same thing is true about church discipline. Church discipline, government policy, all of these are expressions of the love of God in executing justice. It's not denying that. Number two, this passage does not undermine God's commitment to ultimate and eternal justice. The fact that God loves his enemies and showers them daily with acts of kindness does not negate the fact that he will, if they continue to refuse his love and reject his son, he will judge them. And actually, God's ultimate and eternal and perfect justice is a motivation for Christians to love their enemies. I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to get even with you. I don't have to try to fix everything you've done wrong because I know God will. Jim mentioned this last week. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Just let God do his job. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Never forget that. It's God's. You know, God is the only one who can perfectly love and perfectly hate at the same time. When I try to do that, my feelings and emotions and sinful, it all gets all mucked up. So I've got to give that over to God. God, you're going to make that right. My job is to love. You take care of the justice thing. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're called to as his followers. We don't negate the fact that evil is real. The beginning of that very same passage, I think it's verse 9, says that we will hate evil. So yes, we will hate evil, as Psalm 139 talks about. But we seek to overcome it like Christ did on the cross. That's the ultimate display of overcoming evil with good, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a whole different way of dealing with evil. That's the positive reason, because we love our enemies because God does. Secondly, the negative reason, we love our enemies because people don't. Look what he says in verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren or friends only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors or the pagans, the Gentiles, do so? Do you see what he's saying? Many of us think we're friendly. We love because we're friendly. You know, I'm a I'm a loving person because I hug my kids several times a day. I'm a loving person because people at my office love being around me because I'm so happy. Does that mean you're a loving person? It may. It may. But it's like the soldier who says, hey, I'm a good soldier because I went to boot camp. Are you a good soldier? You may be. Well, what'd you do in boot camp? Well, we shot stuff. We practiced. Well, what happened when they shot back at you? Well, we didn't practice that. So how do you know if you're a good soldier? Well, I think I'm a good soldier. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Loving those who love you, being kind to those who are kind to you, that may mean you're a loving person, but it may not. Tax collectors do that. Can you imagine a more humiliating illustration for a bunch of Jewish hearers? They hated the tax collectors. Why? Two reasons. One is, what do tax collectors do? Whoa. Guys have been studying. They collect taxes. But they also skim off the top. So they are corrupt tax collectors. Can you imagine anything worse? Well, there is one thing worse for a Jewish audience, and that is tax collectors work for whom in that day? Yeah, Caesar, the Roman government. So they're collecting taxes for a foreign invading nation. So they're traitors. So they're corrupt. They're traitors. We hate them. And Jesus says, the way you guys love, you're no different than tax collectors. You know, you pat a tax collector on the back, and what is he going to do to you? He'll pat you back. You give him money. You do nice things to him, generally speaking. I mean, there's always the odd tax collector, but generally, you scratch his back, he'll do a little scratching on your back. I mean, that's the way business works, right? You give me a few clients, I'll give you a few clients. You do something nice for me, you invite me to your party, and hey, when I have a party, I'll invite you to my party. Doesn't sound that much different than the way we operate, does it? I mean, that's what people do, right? We are nice to people who are nice to us. We are helpful to people who help us. And if you say a kind word about me, I'll say a kind word about you. And Jesus is not knocking that. He's not saying that's always wrong. He's just saying, that's just basic boot camp ethics. That's not kingdom ethics. Because followers of me go to a whole nother level. We're talking about loving people who hate you and doing kind things to people who are trying to hurt you. Stott describes this, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, as the device of the proud who cannot bear to be indebted to anybody. It is an attempt to order society by a rough and ready justice which we administer ourselves so that nobody gets the better of us in any way. But God has so much more for us. And that's why basically he comes down at the bottom of this paragraph, at the end of this teaching on the conduct of those who live in his kingdom, to the final climax in verse 48. And basically, we have to ask the question, do we want to be like everybody else, or do we want to be like God? Therefore, verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does that not take the breath away? I mean, if you haven't had a panic attack yet in the Sermon on the Mount, this verse will do it to you. I mean, think about that. This is the standard God is calling us to. If you're going to live in my kingdom, Jesus says, there is only one standard of righteousness, and that is God. And I'm saying, Jesus is saying, that's what we're going by. We're not going to water it down. We're not going to lower the standard. If you're going to love as God loves, you must be perfect. And yes, the word perfect could be translated whole or complete. There's that Semitic imagery there. But C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity, I believe, offers a lot of help as we respond to such an impossible command as verse 48. He says this of this passage. He says, when he said, be perfect, he meant it. See, I love that. In classic Lewis fashion, he just takes the words as they were written. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we are all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It will be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining in the egg. We are like eggs at present. And you know, you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. I mean, what a description of us. Ordinary, decent eggs. We must be hatched or go bad. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. So how about it? Are you going to stay as an ordinary, decent egg? I mean, we may look slightly different shades of egg color, but we all know what it's like to live in this society where you show a little bit of kindness and it will be shown back to you. You do a little deed of helpfulness and you may get a little deed of helpfulness back to you. And that's wonderful for people who want to stay as ordinary, decent eggs. But Jesus is saying, no, I want to teach you to fly. I want to bust you out of that little shell. And many of us are saying, no. I don't want to come out of this shell. It's comfortable. You know, it's warm. And the best part of it is, it's just me. I get along with me so wonderfully. And I never offend me. And I know as soon as God puts me in a situation where this shell is going to be broken and I'm going to have to learn how to fly with the kind of love he's talking about, I know it's going to be cold and it's going to hurt and people are going to say things to me and do things to me. I know because I've been there. And I don't want that. And what's so amazing about Jesus' teaching, he's saying, if you want to stay in the egg, have at it. And you'll live and die in this little shell, wallowing in your own embryonic misery. And it's a very sad place to be. And you'll be utterly convinced that you're right, she's wrong, he's wrong, everybody's out to hurt you. Jesus doesn't even contest with the fact that maybe everybody's out to hurt you. But when you look at this from a God perspective and you realize, what if God brought your egg in contact with another egg, two selfish people, so that he could break your eggs and teach you to fly and release you from this selfish, incestuous bondage, so that you could learn to love as God loves, as Christ loves? Does that not change everything? Doesn't that give you a whole different perspective about that ornery person that you're working with? Or that husband that just doesn't get it? Or that wife who's just been so stubborn? Or these painful people in my life? If God owns the sun and the rain, and he gives those to everybody, how much more does he not lead, guide, orchestrate the lives of his own children to transform them into something different than they are today? I would beg you, I would plead with you to say yes to him. You say, well, what do you mean yes to him? To take a minute, even right now, and try to think of the people or person in your life right now who is causing you the most pain. You may not want to go up on a ledge in New Jersey and shoot them. You may. You may know that's wrong. But boy, if you could really say what you think about them. And if you would say to God right now, Lord, I don't understand why they would do or say or be what they do and say and are. And I certainly can't condone everything they've done or said. I mean, it's true that people do horrible, hurtful things. But I've been looking at this thing purely from an egg's perspective. Of keeping my world intact. And this tapping on the outside of my shell is driving me crazy. But what if you, God, have orchestrated my family, my work, my life, so that you could use the very person that I think is my enemy to set me free? And I wish we had time to share testimonies from people who have been in persecuted countries like that. People who have been through horrible loss. And these believers talk about how freeing it's been. That's what persecution will do. Well, we don't have that kind of persecution typically in our country. But even in our relationships with one another, we need a radical change of how we view conflict, of how we view differences, of how we work through and respond to interpersonal relationships so that we can learn to love those, whether they intend to hurt us or not, who have caused us hurt, and to begin to love them with words, with actions, and with prayers, and watch what God does. So let's take a minute right now and pray. Let's go before God and let's first of all ask him, Lord, we beg you to show us our pride and stubbornness. Some of us are far more aware of the hurt someone else has inflicted upon us than of our own sinful pride. And God, we need forgiveness. We need washing. We need cleansing. We thank you that your Son doesn't give us what we deserve, or we would be fried. We thank you that he loves us as his enemy, and he died to save us. And he isn't going to leave us as an egg half-hatched. If he starts something, he's going to finish it. He's going to set us free. So God, we see this time, this word that you have given us as a part of your transforming, freeing process. These words that we've received for many weeks in this Sermon on the Mount, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for speaking truth to us. So we pray that some in here would call out to you and be saved today. We pray for others, Lord, who have been bound by hurt for years, maybe days, maybe decades. We've heard your word. We know what to do. We need to stop justifying, coddling, and chewing on tasty morsels of hurt and animosity, psychoanalyzing the person who hurt us, rather than letting your Spirit use this individual to teach us what love is. Please, Lord, set us free this morning. Show us your cross. Lord, none of us have been hurt the way Christ was. None of us experienced the travesty of justice like Jesus did. Fix our eyes on your cross. And may our response flow from your cross. Lord, I pray for people who are struggling with the world events. As we look around at our world, there's so much hate and so much hurt. We often don't know the difference, Lord. We don't know when a nation should step in its military, seek to bring about justice. And where should we be as individual Christians? And how can we show love? Please, Lord, teach us how to live out Matthew 5 and Romans 13. Continue to use this study in Islam in the evenings to show us how we, even as a group of followers of you, can show love to people who hate us. Release us, Lord, to fly. And thank you, Lord, for so patiently teaching us and being ready to forgive us when we fall to the ground again. Use our conversations now as we go from here. For some who are so bound by bitterness, we pray that many would sign up for PRASO and other ministries that can help point them toward forgiveness this fall. Pray that some would make phone calls or speak words, do acts, and pray prayers of love so that we would be a church that is not just another social club, Lord. Please, please have mercy on us. But that our love would be genuine, acts of selfless, sacrificial devotion to one another, and not just gossip or hurt. Oh God, thank you for your saving word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.